Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of selected psalms that have quite significant importance for the New Testament and its theology. I mean, no doubt about it, that's all of them. But we're focusing on those psalms that are most often cited and or seem to have touch points on the most central aspects of the New Testament. We left off in Psalm 118. Just for the sake of refreshing our memories, we will reread through that psalm quickly at the start of our class here, Psalm 118. And we had seen how this psalm impacts Holy Week in three different ways from our class a week ago. And we're going to be picking up today after we reread through Psalm 118 with the quotation of this psalm in Acts chapter 4. First, our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 118, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, so we mentioned last week, obviously, verse 26 of this psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is on the lips of the crowd as Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. When he tells his parable of the tenants, that again we took a look at last week, immediately following that parable and its conclusion, he quotes to them, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Obviously, he sees that verse as speaking of him. And then this psalm, Psalm 118, being one of the six Hallel psalms, is sung by Jesus and his disciples on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So these three psalm, or this psalm makes these three appearances in Holy Week alone. Any thoughts, any questions before we turn then to Acts chapter 4 to see how this psalm is quoted there? Yes, so the Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 through 118. They're typically sung in connection with the Passover meal. So when the Gospels report that they sang hymns, it's assumed that that's what they're singing, and it is an assumption. Okay, yes, sir.
I see verses like 24, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it's one of those verses that you might see at Michael's or whatever on a craft sign, right. Which is not bad in and of itself.
Right.
But the danger, I think, is that we tend to look at that and say, yeah, this is a good day, God made it, which right. is all good and fine and true. But we might do well to go and see the context in the bigger picture and then be further reminded of that every day.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So especially in light of our Lord's quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected would refer explicitly to his crucifixion, right? So the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Would have its most specific or fullest fulfillment in the referent that is the cross. Right. So this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Would be the words in Jesus' heart as he's going to the cross. Yeah, really tremendous. And I don't know. I never was it that concrete in our minds, but this is not an infrequent psalm that comes into my mouth, or at least into my mind, on rough mornings. Right? And probably when it first entered my mind with some irony, you know, as an ornery late teen or early 20-something, you know, with some irony. Well, this is the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made.
On the one hand, you're shortchanging yourself if that's all you believe in. It's drudgery. Oh, okay. Well, I'll get up because God woke me up and the sun is shining.
Yeah.
But that's drudgery. You should.
Of course.
Yeah.
Of course. Yeah. And that was the kind of the ironic sense in which in the way that it started. But now, as it's come to more fullness in my life, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. This is the cross he has for us to bear. These are afflictions. These are the challenges. Let's get after it. He wouldn't have brought it if it wasn't for my good. And he wouldn't have brought it if it wasn't for the good of others. So, yeah, a little more depth, right? And a little more of that take up your cross and follow me kind of thing. Yeah, even though it's obviously very small compared to what our Lord Jesus was doing. Okay, good. Any other thoughts before we go to Acts? So Acts chapter 4, let's turn there. Bear with me as I turn with you. Okay, in Acts chapter 4, I mean, just as you'll recall, it's always good to kind of recall in a general sense where you are. Acts begins with the events of the ascension and the promise, recollection of the promise of Pentecost, and then, of course, the events of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter that we've already looked at, because he quotes Psalm 110, which we looked at prior to this psalm. Chapter 2, of course, has the coming of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then into chapter 3, which takes us into the events immediately following the Pentecost and the salvation of these 3,000 or so souls. You see that the ministry of the church, in a sense, replicates the ministry of Jesus, or continues the ministry of Jesus. At least one of the lighter, more playful themes in Luke's account is one can see in the apostles and the church the miracles that are being performed, a kind of similarity with those that are performed by Jesus in his ministry. So continuation and replication. You have Peter again speaking there in verse 11 and following, and he's obviously continues to preach Christ to the Jews. This is kind of a tour de force through an Old Testament argument citing Moses, Samuel, Abraham, etc., that look, they were all Christian, they were all looking for the Christ, this is the Christ. That takes us to chapter 4, where Peter and John find themselves before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that, of course, had condemned Jesus. It's chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that's particularly the annoyance of the Sadducees, because they rejected the resurrection of the dead. They rejected an afterlife at all, basically. If you're, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. That was the Sadducean view. Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So fascinating, because Peter had heard this very thing some 50, 60 days earlier from Jesus, and is now quoting this very thing to them. I mean, some of them, in all likelihood, heard Jesus say it the first time prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. And so in a sense, Peter here is sealing the deal in echoing it and saying exactly what he told you was going to happen has happened. So not only the fulfillment of Psalm 118's prophecy, but the fulfillment of what Jesus himself had said prior to his death and resurrection. So now the resurrection is the other piece of the puzzle. Quite obviously, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. But in what sense was he the cornerstone? In the sense that he is raised and has now become the cornerstone of the new building, the new temple of God. All right, verse 12, I mean, just to finish this out. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, so the importance of the name theology is obviously at the forefront of this text. But for our purposes, the quotation of Psalm 118 is quite apropos. All right, any thoughts you have on this specific use? Yes, sir.
So Psalm 118, verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I mean, besides being fun and amazing that that one was left in the hymnal, if I'm not mistaken, because it's sort of imprecatory in nature, I mean.
Oh, yeah.
I think Peter is sort of riffing on that a little bit, too, as he's preaching. So there is no other name under by which men can be saved. Mm-hmm. The nations have been cut off.
Yes. Yeah. Fair. fair. Yeah, I think that's an interesting read, and I think that that's fair. So if the nations are to be restored, it's in this name only. Yeah. Which fits perfectly with Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Yeah. And again, as I'll point out, it's nations, not individuals, because Jesus is interested in nations, and there's a whole biblical theology of the salvation of nations or families of nations. But it's just uniquely American to see everybody as individuals. All right. Yeah, thanks for that. That was a great comment. Any other thoughts or insights? That's fairly straightforward as it is. Yeah. Okay. Let's go on to Peter again, but this time in his epistle. So 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it is mid-argument, but unless we want to go back and read a whole lot more of 1 Peter, we'll just have to jump in midstream. So chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." Yeah, this is taken into our intro it in one of these Sundays. I think is it the second Sunday of Easter? It is Quasimoto Geniti. So everybody knows Quasimodo from wasn't it a Disney movie? But earlier than that, there was some literary figure, wasn't there, that it was based on? The Hunchback of Notre Dame? Yeah, Quasimodo, isn't that his name? Yeah. So Quasimodo is like quasi, like unto, and the modo is literally mode. So Quasimodo is like unto, and then Geniti is newborns. So Quasimodo Geniti, like unto newborns. Now, the grammar here is that the long isn't a they long. I mean, this is the analogy, but the word itself, long, is a command. Like newborn infants, or as if you were a newborn infant, you should long for the pure spiritual milk. So the command is to long for this pure spiritual milk. So just as infants long for milk from their mother's breasts, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, which is just so great, because obviously it ties in with Jesus' idea that we must become as little children, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It also is just encouragement we've all seen little babies cycling at the breast as if their life depended upon it, convinced they're going to die if they don't have some sustenance. That's how we ought to be with God's word, with the pure spiritual milk of his revelation. But then there's also a maturation process. By the pure spiritual milk and the drinking of it, you may grow up into salvation. So you may mature unto salvation. So a growth and development, a holistic picture here of the Christian life. Then he says, verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." So already here you can see the connection with Psalm 118. "As a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." So this, of course, is referring to Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So, I mean, in a literary sense, the metaphor shifts here. This is kind of one of the interesting things about this. I'm using the word metaphor in the loosest possible sense. This metaphor of Christ, in one sense, Christ is the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the whole temple itself. Like, which is it? Yes, all of the above. Is he, you know, is he a component piece, or is he the whole thing? Yes, is the answer of Scripture. So here the vision is not the vision that Christ is the temple and we would enter into him as our temple, but that Christ is the living stone and cornerstone of the temple, and that we are being built with him into the temple of God. It's a different image. So we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, I mean a temple. And then here the metaphor or imagery, or however you want to say it, shifts to be a holy priesthood. And here we start to get descriptors of what the holy priesthood is and does. The holy priesthood offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so the holy priesthood, and I mean in this sense too, you can see, like, are we living stones that together with Christ comprise the temple of God, or are we holy priests in the temple? Yes, right? Both. All right, and as holy priests, then we are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that is unfolded in other parts of Scripture, including as we progress on in Peter's text. But this is encompassing, this is holistic. The spiritual sacrifices are mortifying our own flesh, laying down our lives for the sake of others, pouring out ourselves in acts of duty according to vocation. These are all spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And I'm sorry, I'm fighting through the scribbles of my text. I have so many lines here, it's counterproductive. So it looks like this specific citation, if I can read through the scribbles, is from Isaiah 28:16. Let's see, is it right? For it stands in Scripture, behold. Oh, yeah, I see. Yeah, that's right. And then look at the parallel that he quotes next in verse 7. This is Psalm 118:22. So verse 7, he writes, so the honor is for you who believe. Okay, so the honor is to be living stones in this spiritual house that is being built by God. And the honor is to have come into and belong to this holy priesthood whose spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Christ. When he says, citing Isaiah, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, this is Christ, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So rather than shame, we will in fact be honored. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe.
But for those who do not believe, and now we are quoting Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And verse 8, this is back from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Christ is, verse 6, the stone, the cornerstone, chosen and precious. He is, verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected that has now become the cornerstone. And in verse 8, he is also the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, which is the Petra Scandalus. So the scandalos or scandalon language is like, do any of you have pavers in your backyard? If one of the pavers pops up a little and you constantly catch your toe on it, that's what a scandalon is. It's a stumbling, something that causes you to stumble and fall. So obviously that takes on a spiritual meaning, like apostasy, to stumble and fall and be smashed against the ground. That's the picture, the biblical picture of apostasy. So he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, the rock of scandal, the rock that causes men to fall. So remember what Zechariah said of him in the temple, that he is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. So Christ comes as a great divider of mankind into one camp or the other. And isn't that just the spirit of verse 7? The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, then they reject him, and so he causes them to stumble and to be scandalized, to fall. Okay, then Peter goes on to add, they stumble because they disobey the word. And that ties in to chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. So receiving that word, living in that word, the source and fountainhead of which is Christ himself. And so not obeying the word, not seeing it fulfilled in Christ and believing it fulfilled in Christ, then they stumble as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So here you get the language of a holy priesthood back in verse 5 and a royal priesthood here in verse 9. This is where the phrase, the priesthood of all believers, comes from. So the priesthood of all believers comes from this language of a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. But what you'll know absent is when the priesthood of all believers is being articulated here in its own biblical terms, it has nothing to do with preaching the gospel or administering the sacraments. So it carries its own definition biblically. So we don't have to be leery of the phrase priesthood of all believers as such, as long as we're understanding what's meant, that it doesn't mean the office of the holy ministry of all believers. It means the holy priesthood or the royal priesthood. Well, what is that? Well, it's described right here, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, believing on Christ Jesus. And then here in verse 9, fleshed out further, you are a holy nation. So extracted from all the nations of the earth, you now become a different kind of nation, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Like you literally belong to him, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that proclamation, that praise, that sharing of the good news, that's what we're called to do. Then he says in verse 10, once you were not a people. And this is echoing Exodus 2. where God talks about his how he rescued the family of Abraham from the Egyptians and made them into a nation, made them into their own people. So they entered Egypt just as kind of a family clan. Obviously, they grew tremendously, but then they were enslaved. They were never properly speaking a people, a nation, having their own land, their own independence. That's what God does for them. So this is all echoing that theology, but putting it in a much more grand way, that we were not a people. We were scattered among the nations, who, as Psalm 118 points out, have been cut off by God, cut off by Christ. So we were not a people, but now we have become God's people. Now you are God's people, Peter writes. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So a sojourner is someone who moves into a place temporarily and then moves on. So that is being applied here to this life, that we are here in this life temporarily and we're moving on to our back to our homeland, as it were. Or exiles, people who have been cast into a strange environment that is not our home. That's the other kind of metaphorical language or picture language here. So I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Notice he's talking to Jew and Gentile Christians, and yet he's talking to them as though they were all Israel. So that Gentiles, properly speaking, are unbelievers. So you even see a kind of definitional shift there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, in other words, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, well, obviously we went further, but it's a beautiful passage in Scripture, rich in teachings that we desperately need to hear and remember in our own day. And then this beautiful theology of Jesus being the rock chosen and the stone that is living, chosen and precious, the stone that the builders rejected, which is now the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. The rock of offense one back in 8 is kind of fun too, just in this sense, because the Roman Catholic justification for the papacy hinges upon the reading where of the gospel, where Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Peter has just made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's the question, is Peter himself the rock upon which the church is built, or is the confession of Christ the rock upon which the church is built? There's kind of even a little difference. You are Petros, which is like usually means a stone. I mean, no bigger than something you could just pretty easily pick up. And upon this Petra, that's like a rock slab foundation. That's like the thing you'd build a house on is a Petra. So you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the fun game. You say, okay, Peter, I need you to solve this. We've got these people in the church that are claiming that you are the rock upon whom the church is built. Could you please tell us if you are the rock or if Jesus is the rock? And then so you go to, when you ask him a question, then he answers. You got to go to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you read through all the words, and you find out who the rock is according to Peter. And he never says, it's me. I mean, wouldn't this be a glorious place to kind of insert himself and say, Jesus is the rock of Scripture, but he told me I'm also the rock. And so here we go. He's the foundation, but I'm the cornerstone. Or he's the cornerstone, but I'm the stone on top of the cornerstone.
But there's nothing. In fact, the language here is, so remember, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Look at verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a Petra of offense. The Petra is Christ. So you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. The Petra is the rock of offense, is the confession that Peter just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So pretty definitive. I mean, you could also just use history instead of the Bible. The papacy, properly speaking, was not a thing for many centuries. In any case, just thought I would throw that detail in there. All right, any other thoughts on 1 Peter 2 or the usage of Psalm 118 herein? Yes, sir.
I have two questions, actually.
Okay.
So the second part of verse 8, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Mm-hmm. So question, is that a proof text that Reformed used for double predestination? If not, let's move on. If it is, how do we address that?
I don't know, honestly, if they use it for that. I'm sure some do. But I don't know that it's particularly convincing. It's data that would fit into, I don't think it causes a problem for anyone. I don't think it causes a problem for people who are single predestination or no predestination. It's all your free will decision, or even double predestination for the, I don't really think it's either here or there. I mean, if you were to try to read it in a tight way, like, so that you could be sure you weren't falling into double predestination, then the way you would understand it is they stumble because they disobey the word. So what's the cause of their stumbling? They disobey. So it's their disobedience. And as a result of their disobedience, they stumble. So they disobey the word and stumble. So the stumbling is what they were destined to do. Any who disobey the word are going to stumble just as they were destined to do. So it just puts the destiny on the stumbling. So in other words, like it's kind of like if a king makes a law that if you litter, then there's 5 years, you get 5 years in prison, okay? So they litter, and then they end up spending 5 years in prison just as they were destined to do. But it is the king who forces them to litter and then forces them. You see the point? Yeah. So that's the way you'd read that to. I'm not even sure that that's exactly the. I don't think Peter's really speaking that way. I don't think Peter's interested in double predestination here. I think he's talking big picture about how men are going to believe in Christ and men are going to reject Christ. That's spelled out in the scriptures, and it's now being fulfilled present tense in the first century in his ministry.
All right, but your answer was good. It helped clarify what that can be confused as. And then the second question is, I don't know, kind of flippant, but I don't know. So next time I get a form that asks me my nationality, should I just put Christian?
Yeah, it'd be kind of fun. Yeah. Yeah. If it's good, I've been putting white. If it's bad, I've been choosing a different one. Oh, my gosh. Yeah. Yeah, we live in crazy times. We're not allowed to believe in race, but you have to identify as one. Yeah. Oh, you gotta love it. You gotta love it. Yeah, that's it is fun. It's really fun here. Gosh, I've seen some bad theology on account of this verse that pastors and people should know better than to do, but I don't want to go into that because I don't really want to paint a giant target on my back. There is some really dumb stuff that's done to deny the reality of race or ethnicity or nation on the basis of this verse. I don't know how you can do it, especially when you read Psalm 118, which is quoted, and it's very clearly talking about different nations. There is the nation of the church, as you pointed out, which is beautifully said. The chosen race is the Greek genos.
So this is verse 9. It's kind of interesting. I mean, interesting how it's translated into English, too. You are a chosen genos, which then is translated as race by the ESV editors. A royal priesthood, that's normal. A holy nation is ethnos, which is what you'd expect. That's ethnos, from which we get ethnicity, is the differences of the nations. It's why when people say that nations are, like, up until modern times, conceived of as ethnicities, it only sounds strange to us because a modern American people, modern Western people, are the only people who don't think this way in the history of the world. So, yeah, you've got ethnos, and then what else do you have? People. Yeah, a people of his own possession, laos. So race, people, and nation, all who have their identity in God, right? Who have been plucked out of the other races, peoples, nations, and now have been brought together into this one new creation of God. Who is spiritual Israel? I know it doesn't say that explicitly, but that's very clearly what's inferred in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So remember in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is the whole section, but remember how the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree of the Hebrews? And so that's the church, this olive tree of Jew and Gentile. But properly speaking, that's the olive tree, that's the church, that's the Israel of God, and everyone outside of that is a Gentile. You see the same thing happening here. Peter's writing to the church, which is Jew and Gentile Christians, but they're not two nations jammed into one church, or two peoples jammed into, they're one nation, one people, one race, and then they are the us and the them, the unbelievers, are the Gentiles. So that's just very common New Testament way of thinking, and you see it here exhibited in Peter as well. Anyway, I'm answering more than you asked for, but we're having a good time anyway. So I like your answer. Mark Christian. Avoid it all. Yeah. I think if you buy airplane tickets, they ask you, like, if you want to identify as a race, too. So, and you could click other and then Christian. That'd be cool. Okay, any other thoughts on... any other thoughts here on 1 Peter 2? Let's go into Matthew... Oh, you know, I think we hit that one. Let me see here. I think we hit that one. Let's go to John 12. We will pick up at verse 9. Now, where we are in terms of the narrative is we are... pretty much immediately prior to Holy Week. And so you have the, if you flip back to chapter 11 and look at the heading, you'll see the death of Lazarus. And then around verse 38, you'll see Jesus raises Lazarus. And then at verse 45, you'll see the subheading, the plot to kill Jesus. So, I mean, obviously, things are building and tensions are heightening, but what, just from sort of a human perspective, sets everything on fire is the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Because this is happening in Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, right at the time of the fall feasts, when every Jew from around the world is coming into Jerusalem, and Jesus is already kind of causing a stir and a scandal, and, you know, he's a lightning rod type figure, very divisive. And then you have this huge raising of Lazarus event with basically right in Jerusalem's backyard, with everyone knowing about it, and it being extremely polarizing, because the people who were at the funeral and saw it with their own eyes are the evangelists that are, you know, telling everyone they know, like, this is the craziest thing that just happened, and you all should come and see. And that's what forms the crowd that waves the palm branches and lays their garments on the floor for his entry. It also is especially why right now is when the Jewish rulers are thinking about killing Jesus. As you'll learn, they want to do it after the feast so they can do it quietly and secretly. But it gets to be too much, and the opportunity and the temptation gets to be too much. And then here's Judas just like showing up on the spot saying, you want to do it quiet and behind the scenes? I know right where he's going to be, and we can do that. And it's just too much for them to take. And so in a sense, even against their better strategic judgment, they go through with it. But anyway, I think in John's gospel, you get so much of this, the details of the story, the context of the story that start to make it all make sense as an overarching narrative. Okay, so chapter 12, verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and I think he's at Bethany. Yeah, this is when he's anointed with the expensive oil, as he perceives it, anointed for his burial. So a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. So there's lots of speculation about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because they're really interesting figures. They seem to be roughly peers of Jesus, roughly his age. He seems to have a friendship with them, as much as anything else. I mean, obviously they see him as the Lord and are kind of like followers of his, but they also seem to have a friendship. And then they also, like, nothing is mentioned of their parents. They seem to be people of some renown, and they also seem to be people perhaps of some financial means. Very intriguing. And we never are introduced to their spouses or anything, if they had them. So, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are just fascinating figures, very, very near and dear to Jesus. He weeps over Lazarus because Lazarus was his friend. Mary and Martha, you remember those accounts. Mary's the one who anoints him on this occasion with the oil, and even wipes his feet with her hair. Martha was busy in the kitchen, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and then Martha initiates the sisterly squabble. But then, where does she get this ointment in the alabaster flask that even by conservative estimates is tens of thousands of dollars? So, was that some sort of inheritance, some sort of gift? Were they people of means? In any way, she has this thing of extreme value. So, the intrigue deepens. We wish we knew more. But the thing to focus on here is that in that Holy Week, they wanted to kill Jesus first and Lazarus second. When the disciples are hiding out for fear of the Jews, it's not for no reason. And it wouldn't surprise me at all. The Bible, I don't think, says this, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Lazarus wasn't doing the same thing, because everybody knew that they wanted Jesus first, Lazarus second, and his disciples third. And if they could get him, they would. All right, so sorry for the long... When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And the going away is interesting. Being led by or being led away. So they were viewing it as a conversion. It's so interesting. Anyway, then you have the the triumphal entry. Is that all it was? I think that's all it is. Yeah, it is. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So I think why I added that one is because of the specific language. I mean, the Lazarus stuff is fascinating and worth talking about anyway. But the specific connection of the kingship, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So in Psalm 118, as was pointed out a minute ago, you have the cutting off of the nations. But then you also have this language, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it." Which, and then of course you have the stone that the builders rejected, etc. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." So that's like the Hosanna, because the Hosanna is one of these words that has two meanings. Hosanna means effectively like yay, or like hooray, like shout of exultation. But Hosanna in its deeper meaning is save us. So Hosanna to the Son of David is save us, and hooray, you're here to save us. The Son of David, specifically the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, this King of Israel. And then "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So the gates of righteousness would, in the minds of the people, would be he's processing and he's going to enter into the gates of Jerusalem. And he's going to go to the temple. And they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They're blessing him from the temple, which is exactly what happens. So they're seeing this as the entrance of the Davidic king, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And they're seeing him as entering in Jerusalem and going to the temple as the fulfillment of the whole movement of Psalm 118 and the beginning of his reign. I think that's why I threw that one in as a separate one. So hopefully you got enough mileage out of that to justify it. Any thoughts you have here in John and his use, a little bit more nuanced than the synoptics of Psalm 118? All good? Okay, I think the last one here, Hebrews 13. Let's go check it out. Breath of fresh air, because it's not the exact same part of the psalm quoted, but it is a different part. So Hebrews 13, of course, the occasion of this is that it is a pastoral epistle, some say even a sermon, trying to prevent Jewish Christians from apostatizing and going back to Judaism, back to the temple exclusively, in order to spare themselves suffering or persecution. Chapter 13 is largely one of encouragement and direction, exhortation. It's chapter 13, verse 1 of Hebrews. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Fascinating tangentially that angels can appear to be human beings and no different in our own eyes. It opens up all kinds of vistas, doesn't it? Do you think it's only good angels that can do that? It doesn't preclude doesn't preclude the possibility that very prominent, high-ranking people might not in fact be people. I'm not saying that that's the case, but I'm just saying you couldn't be dismissed as a wild conspiracy theorist on biblical grounds for holding open that possibility. Angels can appear as human beings, undetectable to other human beings. Okay, be that as it may. Looks like verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Just beautiful, beautiful. The unity that we have with one another as brothers in Christ, filled with brotherly love, is that if one is in prison, we're all in prison. If one is mistreated, we're all mistreated. That's how we ought to think about it. Okay, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of... So it just sounds like general pastoral exhortation. Brotherly love, yes. Hospitality, yes. Ministry and love for those in prison or mistreated, yes. Marriage uplifted and honored, yes. Sexual immorality, no. Greed, no. Seems to be like a pretty much a pastoral kind of section of exhortation. So verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, and here is the quotation of the different part of Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So a beautiful statement in this context, because it somewhat ties in with the other statements, with the whole ethos or the whole perception of the world as Christians. We're here to serve the Lord. The Lord is our helper. We need not fear. And then what can man do to me? So I am free to uphold these things that God would have me do and to do them. And even if man does his worst, man imprisons you, well, Christ doesn't forsake you. Man puts you to death, well, Christ doesn't forsake you. Yeah, and it's possible in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this, your leaders, it could be understood like all the leaders of the scriptures and the church up to that point in time. Or it could be the leaders that these people themselves knew to be their pastors or otherwise. And to bring them up in this context might even mean that some of them had suffered either mistreatment or imprisonment or worse, but remained faithful despite that. But in any case, that's probably sufficient for our purposes. The author of Hebrews sets before their eyes and our own this part of the psalm that we, in all things that we do, should do them without fear. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone else. If you fear other people, you have to fear God. So the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, this just depends on how you count, but Psalm 118, depending upon who's counting, between 5 and 13 or more references in the New Testament. So remember Psalm 110. Again, it's depending on how you count, so I wouldn't take this too seriously, but probably over 24 references in the New Testament. Psalm 118 would come next. Psalm 2, which we'll get into next week,
is one that is probably mentioned, looks like explicitly, maybe only a handful of times. But the theology of Psalm 2, you could read it and make an argument that Psalm 2 is in fact the most prominent of the entire New Testament. So kind of shows the futility of my methodology here in selecting the Psalms. But Psalm 2 is a fantastic one. And if it hasn't already rearranged your mental furniture, it will. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.